Good morning. If you would turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and that's on page 992 in the Pew Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 16. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honour widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set a hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows.
Thank you, Janine. Thank you, Craig. Let's keep our Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and let's continue in prayer as we turn to the Lord before we turn to His Word. Heavenly Father, we pray now as we think about what it looks like to be a family, a church family, that we would be loving and encouraging with one another, that we would seek to have pure relationships with one another. And Lord, we pray that we would serve and care for one another in practical ways, always reflecting the love and the self-sacrifice of Christ Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the things that I think is really great about our church, and our church, by the way, isn't perfect, but one of the things I think is great about our church is that Jersey Baptist Church is a really loving church family. Actually, it's been that way since Emma and I got here. When Emma and I first arrived at Jersey Baptist some 6 years ago, we were a smaller fellowship then. We had a number of challenges before us. But one of the things that we noticed right from the start was that this was a really loving and welcoming family, that nobody took themselves too seriously. Even though we take the Bible seriously, we don't take ourselves seriously. There was just a loving openness to the fellowship. And right away, we could tell that the people here genuinely cared for one another. They were involved in one another's lives in a real way. And I'm thankful that even though we've grown since then, and that our challenges have changed since then, that we haven't grown out of welcoming and having an inclusive spirit. And oftentimes folks will come to our church and the comment I'll receive is not how great the music is or how great the kids' work is or how good the preaching is, but people say, wow, it's such a welcoming, warm fellowship. People just welcome me right from the get-go. And they'll tell me they immediately felt like they were at home. And I'm really thankful that this family feel is rooted in the DNA of our church. Firstly, because we shouldn't take this as a given. Because at some churches, the dynamic is more like a business than a family, where decisions are based solely on pennies and pounds, and the metrics for success are based all on the numbers. And oftentimes in this kind of performance-driven environment, there's very little room for failure. You get cut if you're not good enough. Or there are other churches where everything feels like a battle, where politics and conflict, egos and power games just loom large, while at the same time, grace and humility, service and kindness, and mercy are in short supply. And still, there are other churches that feel more like a social media platform, where the congregation hardly know one another and are only actually committed at a surface level. So friendships are more like Facebook friendships. You know what that is? You know, a Facebook friend? Not a real deep friend, just a Facebook friend. And in these churches, people plug into church very much like you would plug into a social media platform. You sign in, then you sign out when you're done with the service. And they commit to the community in the same way someone might commit to a YouTube channel. You know, I might be a subscriber today, but, you know, if I get bored with the content or maybe I don't like a particular video, well, I'll just move along. There's lots of more content out there. There'll be another channel to subscribe to. There are lots of churches where the culture of the church is not like a family. And so I'm thankful for our church fellowship, because we do have a loving and committed church family. We're not perfect. There's plenty of problems. There's plenty of things to discuss. I know that. I know most of the problems because I have to deal with a lot of them. But we're a church family who love one another. And we shouldn't take that for granted. But also, I'm thankful that our church is like a family, because the Bible says that churches should be like a loving family. Specifically, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verses 1 and 2, we're encouraged to treat one another like family. And then in verse 3 onward, the Bible shows us what an interdependent church family looks like as it cares for those who are in most need in our fellowship. Specifically, in verses 3 to 8, it indicates that care for widows in the church should start within their own household. And then in verses 9 to 16, it says that the wider family of God has a responsibility to care for those who are in true need of help and have no other means of helping themselves. Chapter 5 of 1 Timothy gives us a picture of an encouraging, pure, generous, and interdependent church family, and what that ought to look like in our church. And this will be really helpful for us as a church, because while we do hope to continue to grow, and by the way, if this is your first week at Jersey Baptist Church, we're really glad that you're here today. We hope that this would be your church home. We hope that we'll continue to grow as a church. But as we grow as a church, and as we reach more people with the good news of Jesus Christ, we don't want to grow out of being a church family. But before we jump into chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, just a reminder of where we've been so far. If you'll recall, back in chapter 1, Paul instructed Timothy to lead the church in Ephesus by fighting the good fight against false teachers, and by holding fast to the faith, and by keeping a good conscience. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he gives instructions for how the church is to be organized and led, that church meetings are to be prayerful and orderly, and that elders and deacons need to be qualified. And then in chapter 4, Paul outlines the specific duties of a pastor, that pastors need to train people in the Word of God and in good doctrine, and that pastors need to train themselves in godliness, that we need to, you know, be an example to the rest of the flock. And these instructions were directly applicable to Timothy, because Timothy was the pastor in the church in Ephesus. It was his job to be devoted to teaching the Bible and encouraging people to be godly as he pursued godliness himself. And later on in chapter 5, we'll see that this was a job that Timothy was actually paid for. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 18, it says that an elder in a church deserves his wage. You don't muzzle an ox. So this was Timothy's full-time job, a job that he needed to take seriously. You know, ministry is serious business. Even a young pastor should take his role very seriously. I mean, this is why back in chapter 4, Paul urges Timothy, don't let anyone despise you just because you're young. You know, to be a church leader is serious business. But with that said, it's important to say that the church is not a business. The church is a family. According to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, it says that we should treat one another as family. Let's read together from verse 1, which says this. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. In the opening verses of our passage, Paul, the apostle, instructs Timothy, a young pastor, to treat the members of the church like members of his family. So when Timothy spoke to older men in the church, he was to treat them like you would a father. And likewise, younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters. Paul describes the relationships between the members of the church in family terms. We're fathers, brothers, mothers, sisters. We're not just acquaintances. We're not just volunteers serving alongside of one another in just a charity. We are family. And as such, there's a closeness and an intimacy within the church family that does not exist in other organizations. So, for instance, if you join the local sports team, your commitment to your teammates might be intense on the pitch. But when the clock runs out, you can say goodbye and not have any commitment to the people who you play with. They don't have a right to tell you what to do in your life at that point, do they? In the same way that your mom might. If you join a new company, your boss's commitment to you is contractually agreed upon. Most of us who have a job, we have a contract, right? And your boss's commitments to you are outlined in that contract. But the commitment ends with the contract. I mean, think about it. Do you remember your first job, those of us who have been through three or four jobs? Do you still keep up with your boss from then? Probably not. Maybe a few of us. Whereas in a family, it ought to be the case that fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters are bound to one another for life. They love and care for one another through thick and thin. And yes, I know that not all of us had an ideal family life growing up. I know that. But even for those of us who didn't have an ideal family life, we knew what it looked like. You know, for those of us who maybe had a family life where mom and dad weren't the way that they were supposed to be, and brothers and sisters weren't the way that they were supposed to be, we'd have friends who had that, and we go, oh, I want that, don't we? That's the church should be like the ideal family. And Paul says here that our commitment within the church, our relationships, should be like a family, committed, close-knit, that it should be just like an ideal family is. And this is helpful for us as we think about our church family, because it means that we need to aim to be like a close-knit, committed family. And with this in mind, we should resist the impulse to professionalize the church by turning it into a business. As we get bigger, there'll be a temptation to become a bit more economical and become a bit more slick. And some of those things are just kind of, you know, things that happen when you become a bigger church. But we should resist the urge to become a professionalized church where it looks like a machine. We should resist the urge to become a politicized church by arguing endlessly with one another. Inevitably, as you grow as a church, guess what happens? There's more problems because there's more people. Yeah? More opinions, right? And we have to deal with those challenges, and we have to do so by keeping short accounts and being kind to one another, but we need to resist the urge to politicize the church. You know, someone asked me the other day, you know, what are church meetings like? Is it like a debating society? No, it's not. When we have a disagreement, we press pause, and we come back to the discussion once we have agreement. You know, we need to resist the urge to politicize the church and to turn it into a debating society. And likewise, we need to resist the urge to treat church like it's a pick and mix, you know, where I can dip in and out without any real commitment. Because church is supposed to be like a family. And for many of us, church is a committed and caring family. You know that. If you're a regular here at Jersey Baptist Church, you're like, I know my flaws, but they're my family, so I'm going to be defensive of them. You know, they're my family. You know, we are committed to one another. We are caring for one another. But I think that we need to recognize that as we grow as a church, we'll need to be intentional about welcoming and including those who are new to the family. Because families aren't cliquish, are they? They're not cliques. When our first child was born, Emma and I didn't hold him at arm's length just because he was new to the family. If anything, we gave him extra care because he was new. And as we grow as a church, we're also going to need to be intentional about caring for those who are already a part of the family. You know, when Emma and I had more children, we didn't stop caring for our first kid, you know? As our family grew, we had to care for everybody. And that meant that it took more effort on our part. More love had to be created to love more people. More effort, more time, more energy. That's why those people who have kids in this room, more than two or three kids, are exhausted. And so we as a church family might need to care for them. Okay? As we grow, we need to be intentional about caring for those who are already part of the family, those who are new to the family. As we grow as a church, we need to have more, there's going to be more effort on our part to care for one another. It's going to take more of our time, not less. And by the way, this is the responsibility of every member of the family. It's not just the pastor's job. I mean, numbers-wise, it just doesn't work, does it? You know, can one person care for everybody in this room? No. It's not just the elders' job. It's not just those who are ministry leaders' jobs. It's all of our jobs. The whole family cares for one another. All of us are called to care for one another like a family. And in verses 1 and 2, Paul gives us specific instructions for how we're to care for one another. Namely, that our relationships with one another should be encouraging and pure. So in verse 1, Paul instructs Timothy, who was a younger man, not to rebuke older men in the church, but to encourage them as you would a father. This means that we should treat those who are older and more mature in the church with respect. The same way we would honor and respect a mother or a father. We need to encourage those who are older than us in the church. And Paul contrasts our urge to rebuke an older believer with the command that we should be encouraging, indicating that as we relate to one another, we need to be careful with our words, that we need to be caring and not cutting. I remember when I was first starting in ministry, a wise pastor said to me, you know, he said, when you have to rebuke someone, make sure you encourage them at least two or three times. You know, that they're getting as much encouragement as they are rebuke, if not way more. And that if we can avoid a rebuke, that'd be even better, wouldn't it? And I do think this does come with a specific warning that those who are less mature in the faith, those who are younger in the faith, need to be careful with their criticisms with those who are more mature members of our church family. Because those who are older do have experience, more experience. And usually they benefit from having better judgment. And those who are older do actually need encouragement rather than unqualified criticism. You know, when I talk to the folks in our church who have been Christians 50, 60 years, sometimes 70 years, what they need most is actually just encouragement. Help me to keep going. Glory is just this close to for me. Help me to keep going. Help me to be faithful. Help me to remain. That's what they need most. They don't need our unqualified criticism. Those in our church who have been faithful for decades deserve our respect. This doesn't mean that older people don't make mistakes, nor does it mean there aren't occasions when older people don't need a word of correction. That does happen on occasion. But what it does mean is that younger people should look to respect and encourage older people in the church rather than nitpick every perceived fault. And I think there is just worth recognizing that when you're younger, there is a danger that you can think you can know everything. I remember when I was 25, I was like, I can change the world. I know everything. And then I got into the complexities of the world, and I realized the world's more complex than I thought it was. And there is a tendency when you're younger to think, I can do so much better than everybody that's older than me. But the reality is that a person who's been faithful to Christ over many years will likely have accumulated lots of wisdom and grace along the way. And so we need to tread carefully, especially when we're tempted to critique in an area where we actually just lack experience. We should look to encourage those who are older in our fellowship rather than rebuke them. And along with encouraging older people by treating them like fathers and mothers, Paul instructs Timothy to treat younger people in the church like brothers and sisters. And I don't know if you noticed, right at the end of verse 2 there, he adds this instruction that these relationships should be completely pure, with all purity. So in the same way that a healthy family enjoys pure relationships that aren't polluted with abuse or sexual impropriety or other sinful behavior, our relationships with one another need to be pure. You know, Timothy, as a young pastor, needed to treat the younger women in his church like sisters. Likewise, the younger men in our church ought to make sure that our relationships with our sisters in Christ are completely pure. And specifically, I do think this applies to those in our church who are in the kind of relating, dating, and mating stages of life. You know, that kind of phase of life that lasts for about 30, 40 years. If you are in those stages of life, you know, you just need to make sure that your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ are pure. You know, if you're a young single guy, it's completely understandable that you might be interested in one of the young single ladies in our church. I get that. And that will inevitably mean that you might show an interest in one another. But we need to make sure that those relationships are pure, like the relationship between a brother and a sister. And for married people, it's especially important that actually the only person you flirt with is your wife or your husband. Or maybe one of those bastable babies. They're pretty cute to flirt with. But that's about it. And that doesn't mean that you don't have friendships with people who are in the opposite sex of the opposite sex in the church. I've got really great friendships with lots of women in our church. But it does mean that you interact with them like you would a sister or a brother, with all purity. And in verses 1 and 2, Paul says that we need to be like a family. That means we need to be committed to one another and caring of one another in a very deep and meaningful way. As we demonstrate this commitment, by encouraging one another and by keeping pure relationships. And following on from this, in verses 3 to 8, Paul indicates that our care for one another should start with those who are actually in most need in our church. Let's read together from verse 3, which says this: "Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household, and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives." Here we see that Paul identifies widows as individuals in the church who would have been in most need of extra care from the wider body. And this is because in the ancient world, widows were particularly vulnerable because typically husbands were the bread earner in the family. And so a woman whose husband had either died or abandoned her would have been someone who would need extra help within the church family. And you know, it's interesting, even still today, statistically, when we look at who's most vulnerable in society, single moms, older people, they're the ones who need the most help in our society. You know, poverty tracks with single motherhood, just guaranteed, in every societal background, as with older people. And so they're still the folks who have most need in our society. And when we look at the Bible, throughout the Bible, over and over and over and over again, the references are too many to mention. Widows and orphans are identified as people who would be particularly vulnerable in society, and people who God has a particular care for, and therefore God commands us to support widows and orphans. And it almost becomes kind of nomenclature for those who are in need. You know, it's almost kind of like a set phrase. Widows and orphans equals those who are in need, a special need in society. And sure enough, when we look back to Acts chapter 6, it was the caring of widows that was a major responsibility for those who were appointed to be deacons in the first century in Jerusalem. And it's interesting, if you're kind of tracking the kind of structure of 1 Timothy, you know, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you get the qualifications for elders and deacons. And then in chapter 4, it discusses the specific role of the elder. What is a pastor supposed to do in the church? And then in chapter 5, right here, the beginning of chapter 5, you've got the discussion of what happens within diaconate ministry with the care of widows. And here in 1 Timothy, Paul reaffirms the ministry of caring for widows. And he starts by identifying three categories of widows. First, in verse 3, there are those widows who are true widows, truly widows. Then in verse 4, Paul describes widows who have adult children or grandchildren who could take care of them. And then finally in verse 6, Paul identifies a third group who he says are not truly widows, but who he describes as younger women who are self-indulgent and they are dead even while they live. So there's a spiritual deadness about them even though they're physically alive. And in verse 3, to the end of our passage, Paul gives us instructions for how we're to care for each one of these categories of people who are potentially in need. Starting in verses 3 to 8, where he deals with those widows who have blood relatives who could care for them, saying that in the first instance, widows should be supported by their immediate family. And Paul gives us three reasons for why the children and grandchildren of a widow ought to care for their mom or their grandmom. First, he says that in doing so, it shows godliness. Christian children and grandchildren have a special privilege and a special opportunity, actually, to put their faith in action and give us a demonstration of their godliness by giving back love and support to their parents and their grandparents, especially those who are widowed. So what Paul is saying here is that a person's own family should be the first port of call when it comes to caring for the needy. Now, this doesn't mean that my obligation to be generous or charitable in the church ends with my own personal family, but it does mean that one of the first ways that I can live a life of faithfulness and generosity and kindness is to be, you know, godly and faithful and generous and kind with the people who I have a family obligation to. And actually, the Bible is crystal clear on this as well. You know, in the Ten Commandments, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we're instructed by God that we should honor our parents. And one of the ways that we can honor our parents is by caring for them when they're older and in need. Caring for an older relative is a way to show godliness towards them. And the second reason that Paul gives us for why we should care for widows in our own families is that by doing so, we will make some return to our parents. In other words, it is right and good for us to remember all the times that our parents sacrificed and cared for us, and then we should feel some sense of indebtedness to our parents and respond by being generous and as caring as our parents were for us when we were being raised. You know, so when I have an older parent who needs extra support, I ought to think back, you know, to all the beds that were made, and all the meals that were prepared, and all the bills that were paid and paid again, and all the messes and mistakes that were cleaned up. And I ought to be as generous and as loving with a parent who gave so much to me in terms of love and generosity. We should care for our parents when they need us because our parents spent so much time caring for us. We should give them a return on what they did for us. And the final reason Paul gives us for why we ought to look out for widows within our own families is that it's pleasing in the sight of God. Simply put, when we do the right thing and when adult children care for their parents in need, it makes God happy. Anybody here want to make God happy? Yeah, me too. And so because it makes God happy, we ought to do it. We ought to care for those who are in need within our own family. But by contrast, in verse 6, Paul says that a Christian who does not care for the needy within his own family is worse than an unbeliever. Because even unbelievers recognize that they have an obligation to care for their own families. And so if a person says that they're a Christian and they've neglected such an important obligation within their own life by not providing for their own family, they are worse than an unbeliever. And I think we all innately know that this is true, don't we? Because imagine if we had a family in church where grandma was a poor pensioner left alone in desperate need of financial help or emotional support. She needed something, and her children were active members of the church, and they were unwilling to care for their own. They said, nope, that's not my responsibility. Church, you do it. Church, you fill in the gap that I've created. You know, imagine if her grandson was living in a mansion and enjoying a good salary and had a wonderful family and lots of spare time, but he was unwilling to be generous with his own grandmother in need, unwilling to visit her, unwilling to help her out. I think that we would naturally question his commitment to Christ because he's unwilling to be godly with the people in his life who he's supposed to be most loving towards. He's being ungodly in an area of life where even unbelievers do the right thing. You know, you go to the person who doesn't believe anything about God, and you go, hey, should you maybe take care of your grandparents? They go, generally, they go, yeah, probably. Yeah, should you call your mom and dad? Yeah, obviously. Which is why Paul's instructions in verses 3 to 8 is that care for widows in the church family actually starts with our own family stepping up. And I think this applies to any family member in need, not just a mother or a father, but any family member who has a need. But specifically, we need to consider, you know, am I actually ready to sacrifice and go the extra mile for my parents when they're older and they need my help? Or will I just see them as a burden? Maybe I'm willing to help them out, but I just see it as a constant burden. And help will come in lots of different forms. Some of us will be called to give financial help to a relative in need. For others of us, it might be that we need to care for them when they're physically unwell or not less sure on their feet. And if our family members are in the care of a nursing home, it might mean that we need to assess the condition of the facility that they're in to make sure that our relatives are being properly cared for, to visit them regularly. Because sadly, nowadays, it's not uncommon for the elderly to be left alone in less than ideal facilities, neglected by their family and quickly forgotten. By the way, this is why we are so dead set against bringing assisted suicide to Jersey. And there's some out there that say, oh, well, the church has mixed views on this. I hope our church doesn't have mixed views on this. I hope we're crystal clear. This is why we're dead set against bringing assisted suicide to Jersey. Because I guarantee you, it will open the door to more elder abuse. This is not a slippery slope argument. This has already happened in other jurisdictions. It will open the door for more abuse of elders. Older people are already one of the most neglected and vulnerable people groups in our society. They don't need any more pressure. And as Christians, we are to resist this trend. We have a fundamental duty to honor and care for parents who are older, and we don't assess their value on how useful they are in society or how useful they are to us. They have value because they're made in the image of God, and they're our family. And so we have an obligation to provide for aging relatives when they're in need, not push them to end their lives prematurely. And yes, many of us will have very independent older relatives who don't need or necessarily want our help. I get that. There's plenty of us right now that are retired and we go, I don't need your help. I've got it all figured out. And that's fine. But we still have an obligation to offer emotional support and love to our loved ones, regardless of how independent they are. And so if your parents are older and they're doing great, isn't that a blessing? Isn't that a real blessing? I'm really encouraged by how many older people in our church are just doing great and serving their socks off and, you know, really quite productive and really amazing, you know? That's great. But I think we can still give our parents a call, can't we? I know that I have to be reminded of that. Call your mom. We can write them an email. We can tell them that we love them. And if we're honest, I bet most of us could probably do a better job of that, couldn't we? 1 Timothy 5 says that in the first instance, widows and those in need should be supported by their immediate family. But with this said, there will be some widows who do not have relatives to support them, and these individuals will need the help of the wider church. And in verses 3 and 5, Paul identifies this group who are all alone as widows who are true widows. So there's an authenticity about their need. And these are individuals who have put their hope in God through prayer. So they prayerfully ask God for help. And in verses 9 and 10, it gives us a profile of what these true widows look like. And we shouldn't read this in a wooden fashion. This isn't a checklist to determine if someone's a valid widow or not. But rather, just read this as the whole. You know, this gives us a picture of what a true widow looks like. You know, first, she's a woman over the age of 60, so she's a bit older. She's lived a life of godliness in the church. She has a reputation for good works, and she's faithfully served the Lord, doing things like raising children and showing hospitality and washing the feet of saints and caring for the afflicted. I mean, the picture we have here is a woman who's devoted herself to every good work. She spent a lifetime serving others, mothering others, and now it's time that we serve her. And Paul's instruction is that we would treat her as our own mother by caring for her. And specifically, verse 9 indicates that the church would have a formal process in place to care for those who are truly widows, that these individuals would be enrolled on some sort of list. There'd be a list where we go, are we taking care of such and such? Who's looking after her? Do we have somebody who's calling them? That as we aim to look after one another, we hope that no one falls through the cracks. And this could come in, you know, this list could be help that is needed on lots of different levels. It could be help that comes in the form of financial aid or help with transport or, you know, help around the house or, you know, for some things it might be as simple as, you know, someone popping by for a cup of tea. You know, this is the kind of stuff that happens in our church all the time. You know, two or three times a week, someone will come to me and go, hey, have you heard from X? I'm like, oh gosh, I haven't talked to him in a couple weeks. Who's a good person to call them? Who's a good person to chase them? Who's a good person to see if they're doing all right? Maybe we should go send somebody to visit. Does that person need a ride? That happens all the time in church. And I'm actually really encouraged that this type of support is happening throughout our fellowship. And that while this is a ministry that's led by those who are deacons in our church, so, you know, home group leaders and those who are part of the care team, we do have a dedicated group that look after people in our church. I'm really encouraged that actually it's not just the job of the deacons in our church or the elders in our church, but all of us, even though there is a formal process in place, all of us are looking out for one another. And there is a formal process in place if you do need kind of financial help or a little bit more assistance in kind of a more formal way. But I'm really encouraged that there's lots of people in our church who are looking out for one another, not because it's their job, but because we're family. We're a church family. And there will be some in our wider church family who need our help. These are brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers who are faithful to God, trusting that God will support them and care for them. And God has appointed us, the church family, to be the means by which he supports his people. And by the way, given the fact that we're facing rising costs in the shops and rising costs related to housing and energy, and a real potential threat of a recession, my guess is that we're going to need to be ready to be even more caring going forward. There's going to be some folks that are really going to face real difficulties with the rising cost of living. And so we as a church need to be prepared to help people out, to create a spirit of openness where we go, hey, are you doing okay? Do you need any help? Can I help out? Is there anything that we could do? Is there a bill that needs paying? How are you doing? Are things going okay? We ought to be a church that does what the Bible tells us to do, which is to care for those who are in need. And if you're with us today, and that actually describes you, you're someone who actually is in need, please let us know how we can help you. Because in verses 9 and 10, it says that we should help those who are truly needy. But maybe you've spotted that when Paul gives instructions about widows who are put on the list to receive help from the church, that he indicates that these would be mature women of good character with a history of serving others. And maybe you've asked yourself, why is it that he makes this a requirement for receiving help from the church? Why does he tie the help of these widows and the help that they would receive with being godly and living a life of service? And the likely reason is because, yes, these women were in material need, and yes, they would have no one else to care for them, but Paul wasn't just setting up a kind of one-way system of dependence. Most scholars believe that the women who were enrolled in this list would have also been enrolled to serve and help in the church, that they would have continued to serve in many of the ways that they'd always done. So they'd continue in prayer, and they'd continue in hospitality, and they'd continue in caring for the needs of others and in doing good works, which is why Paul insisted that they needed to be women who demonstrated that they had good character and a good track record for service. And so what Paul had envisioned here was that those who were receiving support from the church would also have something to give back to their family, to their church family. These women would not simply be helplessly dependent upon others, but rather their relationship with the church would be one of interdependence, where the church would be serving a woman who had no other family, and she would still have something to give back to her church family. And so in this passage, Paul establishes a principle that even when we receive from the church, we still have something to give back. We still have something to contribute. You know, one of the reasons we're growing as a church, and I get other church leaders that come to me and go, how is the church growing? I'll tell you why the church is growing. Because I've got a whole cadre of older women who pray two, three hours a day. You know, that they have spare time in their life, and they will literally pray for 2 and 3 hours a day for our church and for me and for the things that are going on in the life of our church. You want to know why we're growing? Because we've got godly, faithful women who are praying their socks off and serving our church in prayer. You know? We always have something to give back to the wider family. And this is also likely why in verse 11 onward, Paul warns us about another category of so-called widows who are actually not true widows. In verses 11 to 15, Paul identifies women in the church who were seeking help from the church. They were trying to be enrolled to receive support that's available to widows. But these younger widows were not true widows in Paul's estimation. First, because they were younger women who still had the capacity to marry and have a family of their own. But also, in verse 6, he indicates that they were self-indulgent and that they were dead even though they lived, suggesting that they were dead in their faith even though they were alive physically. And here in verses 11 to 15, he indicates that they had sinful passions, and rather than serving others, they were just idle busybodies. You know, they were filling their time by talking about other people rather than serving the wider body. And so Paul says that these women don't need financial support from the church. What they need is to take responsibility for their lives and not be a burden on the resources of the church. And Paul's tough love instructions in verses 11 to 15 might seem harsh, but he rightly understood that if the church gave limited resources to people who weren't actually in need and who weren't actually willing to kind of be a part of things and support things, that these younger women, these younger widows, they would be a burden on the church and on our ability to serve those who are actually in need. You know, if I give 100 pounds to someone who doesn't actually need it, that's 100 pounds less that I have to give to someone who does need it, right? And Paul got that. And I think this applies to us in that we need to be discerning about who receives support in the church so that we're sure that those who need help receive help. But also we're sure that the church isn't burdened unnecessarily. Because, yes, resources are limited, and they're there for those who are really in need. And we need to make sure that they're there for those who really have a need. But the church shouldn't finance and thereby incentivize idleness. You know, there's a danger that we would create people who are dependent and have no desire to be productive within the church family or within society or for themselves. You see, the model for church is not independence. It's not where we don't recognize our obligation to one another because we're a family. We're not independent people, are we? But also the model for church is not dependence because this leads to a situation where people are forever trapped in an unhealthy cycle of inability to do anything for themselves or others. But rather, the model for how we're to relate to one another is interdependence. We happily love and care for one another, and we give help where it's needed. And we also receive help. But we recognize that even when we're receiving help, we have something to contribute. Just like in a family, where we have responsibilities to care for and nurture our family members. You know, in our family, Em and I know we have a responsibility to care for our kids. If we didn't care for our kids, what's that called? It's called neglect. Not good. I can't go, oh, I'm independent. I'm not. I'm tied to those kids, aren't I? As well I should be. Okay? And so we need to help out those who are in need, don't we? But equally, all of us have something to contribute. Just because my kids are dependent upon me in terms of financial resources, they still have chores around the household to do. Yeah, they still have a part to play in the family, don't they? The picture we have of the church family is one of interdependence. Chapter 5 gives us a picture of what an encouraging, pure, generous, interdependent church family ought to look like. And as we close, can I encourage you, the Jersey Baptist Church family, to press on and continue to be loving and supportive as a family with one another. For many of us, that will mean that we need to continue to look for ways to encourage one another and love one another in all purity. Maybe it means holding back a rebuke and giving an extra encouragement. For others of us, it will mean that we need to be a bit more involved, you know, because healthy families stick together and they spend time with one another. For others of us, it might be that we need to do a better job of looking out for those who are in need of a bit more care. And this starts with those who are in our own family, but of course it extends to the wider church family. And still for others of us, it might be that we just need a bit of support. And we need to tell somebody, hey, I need some help. I'm not doing so well. Can you help me out? Recognizing that in a healthy church family, we're called to be a part of interdependent relationships where we care for others and where we're cared for by others. Let's pray that our church family would continue to grow and that we would continue to encourage and love and seek relationships that are pure and generous, and that we would provoke one another to godly service. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have promised that you will provide for us in time of need. And in this passage, you've shown us how you use the church to do that. For when we provide for one another in a time of need, we show that you are faithful in caring for us. But we also demonstrate what it's like to be part of your family. And so we pray that we would show the love of Christ in the way that we act towards one another. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.